let's say, transubstantiation, all of that, I don't think a lot of people understand the differences and nuances between, let's say, Roman Catholic and Protestant. We're going to get into the differences, and I think it's going to be important for us to do that, to know what we believe and why we believe it. So there's going to be a little bit more teaching in 2 weeks, but I think it'll be good. It'll be good and interesting, hopefully. I find it interesting. I don't know if any of you will, but I hope you do. With that, we're going to go to our maps, and again, we're in Corinth, which is right there on the world map, world stage. We go ahead to our next slide, a little bit to Europe. In Europe, it's right here at the bottom part of Europe on the Mediterranean. We see Corinth is on that isthmus. It still remains there to this day. And if we go ahead and look a little bit closer, Corinth is right here, a great spot when it comes to trade. And because of that, culture, beliefs all came and they just kind of meshed together at Corinth. And then right here, too, we see how it's, again, on the isthmus, making it a perfect spot for these east and west to come and collide together. All right, so let's go ahead into our scripture references today. So 17 through 22. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So Paul continues the letter by focusing on another issue within the Corinthian congregation. In verse 2 of this chapter, Paul had commended them in holding to the teaching which he had instructed them. Granted, they were abusing the teaching, but at least he could side with their presupposition, with the fact, okay, yeah, I agree with this point, you're just leading to the wrong conclusions. Indeed, when it comes to women and men in public worship, they had the right idea, but the wrong result. Now, however, he can do no such thing. The reason for this has to do with their coming together. Instead of there being unity, there is disunity within the congregational body. Thus, even in gathering together for the purpose of worshiping God, it is leading not to do what is good for them, but what is bad. The question we want to ask is, what are they doing which is causing this? In verse 18, we find the divisions among the congregation. This is not necessarily dealing with the same divisions which Paul had elaborated on earlier in the letter, when they were holding to one teacher above another. Instead, this is a division of another sort within the congregational worship. It is interesting how at the end of verse 18, Paul states that he believes it in part. As we see, this flows into verse 19, where he says that there must be factions among you. This has puzzled scholars and commentators for a long time. Is Paul now saying, after arguing previously, that divisions are bad, but divisions are actually necessary and good? There are a number of ways that one can understand it in context. It's possible Paul is actually quoting the Corinthians in verse 19 instead of speaking himself. If this is the case, then that would mean that he is using the justification that they would be making about their divisions back at them. One would wonder, however, why Paul would not do this previously when discussing divisions amongst those who follow particular teachers. So I'm not really for that view. Thus, another view has to do with content. Previously, when Paul discussed divisions, it was about those who were identifying with particular teachers. These teachers did not teach anything different from one another. Instead, it was more of a cult of personality. In such an instance, it makes Paul sense for Paul to criticize picking sides that don't exist, since they were all in one accord. All the teachers agreed with one another. And that would not lead to a difference in corporate worship then, since all the teachers were in accord. This leads to the problem here. It is possible and indeed probable that Paul recognizes the same thing Jesus states concerning the tares and the wheat. Within the congregation, there are going to be divisions based upon true belief. No matter how hard we try or how much we would like the congregation to remain pure in true belief in Christ, the truth is there will always be tares within the wheat. As such, when Paul says it here, it seems likely this is what he has in mind. There are individuals within the Corinthian congregation who are clearly not acting in obedience to Christ, whereas there are those who are. So this is the first problem, these divisions. The question we must ask is, what kind of divisions are occurring? Clearly they are different from the divisions found previously in the beginning of the letter. Otherwise, Paul would have addressed them previously. We find in verse 20 at least part of it. When they come together, that is, when the congregation joins in fellowship with one another for worship, it is not the Lord's Supper that they eat. The Lord's Supper is a direct reference to the Last Supper by which Christ instituted communion, or the Eucharist, depending on your tradition. But if they were practicing the sacrament, then why is it that Paul is telling them that they are actually not partaking, why they are actually not celebrating? The answer comes in verse 21 and 22. In verse 21, we learn there are those who eat at the meal. One goes hungry and one goes home drunk. The question we want to ask is, what does Paul mean by this? The likeliest answer has been found via archaeology. It has been seen that there, within Corinthian houses, there was a triclinium and an atrium. The triclinium was a kind of mixture living room dining area that hosts would accommodate their favored guests. This space, however, would at most include 10 people. The atrium, however, was another place that was often used to accommodate less favored guests. This space did not have the same kind of living space as the triclinium, thus it featured less amenities. Likewise, those who would be seated in the atrium would receive less portions of food because originally they would go to the triclinium first with the food, and then the leftovers would just continue down the line. As such, what seems to be happening in Corinth is that the congregation is coming together, and those who were more esteemed from a societal perspective were being seated at the triclinium, while those less esteemed were being seated at the atrium. This would make sense in context for a number of reasons. First, it would quite literally define a division which is happening in the congregation. It would also make sense that some would go hungry while others would get drunk. The point is not necessarily getting drunk, but the fact that there were those who were overindulging while others went without. Thus, it seems they would come together for corporate worship and would have a meal which included communion, yet those in the triclinium would receive a greater portion than those who were in the atrium, even to the point that those in the atrium went without food at all. Thus, in verse 22, Paul argues against this. Those with high esteem within culture and society would have a house to eat in. Conversely, those with less esteem in society, slaves, servants, and the like, would not have their own house to live in and would be dependent upon someone else. Instead of the greater serving the lesser, instead of treating even slaves and servants as equal in Christ, they are humiliating those with nothing through this kind of segregation and division. Paul, then, is incapable of commending them in this kind of attitude, since it goes against everything that the Lord's Supper is about. Indeed, during the Last Supper, Christ washed the disciples' feet and showed how the greater serves the lesser. Instead of doing this, however, they do the exact opposite. It is because of these things Paul cannot show them any commendation, and that it is not for the better but for the worse that they are coming together. So the main point of these verses are to establish the first of three points concerning abuse of congregational worship and the Lord's Supper. In this, we find the Corinthians segregating between those who have and those who have not, even in their worship through communion. Right away, Paul criticizes this as despising the church of God and humiliating those believers who have nothing. How can they truly be celebrating the Eucharist, communion, the Lord's Supper, when they are acting in a way which is in opposition to Christ? All right, so this is going to be a short sermon, just so you know.
Yay.
If this letter to the Corinthians has taught us nothing else, it is how easy it is for good things to be abused. Whether it is Christian freedom in sexuality, food that can be eaten, or even the wrong conclusions about male and females, it is possible for us to start with a good presupposition and come to a wrong conclusion. The same can be true not only of good teachings, but also of our worship services. It is possible that we can deviate so greatly from the original intent that we cease to actually be worshiping at all. This can be true not only of worship settings, but also Bible studies, times of congregational prayer, all these things. The question is, how can this happen? Well, it can happen when we cease to be obedient and faithful to Christ. One of the most damning things the Corinthians are doing in this context is treating others as having lesser value than others. They are showing partiality to a particular group of those who are esteemed. We can't say that we aren't tempted to do the same thing in our own times. It can be easy for us to show such partiality when it comes to our own times of worship. We may not stop people from celebrating communion with us, but we are certainly capable of having a particular bias toward one person over another. We are capable of such partiality by gender or by race. Likewise, it is possible for us to uplift particular patrons. If, let's say, Clint Owlett showed up on a particular day, and on the same day, some other newcomer, how easy would it be for us all to focus our attention on Mr. Owlett? He's a state rep. This other person could be anyone. He could be a vagabond, or dare I say, a flatlander. It's terrible. I'm a flatlander, so I don't want to hear it. Likewise, we can become starstruck with celebrities. Even Christians can have celebrities. Didn't you know that? But even then, when we consider the world and their celebrities, do we not often fawn over those who have such privilege as being among the elites? Indeed, I have a dear friend who I consider like a brother, who is a writer in Hollywood. I am certainly proud of all of his accomplishments. In fact, he actually has a show now that he wrote that has been picked up by Hallmark. It's called Ride, and he wrote it with his wife. But I can't help but yawn at the same time when I see him share posts of being with some celebrity or being at some event with celebrities. But you'd be surprised, or perhaps you wouldn't be surprised, to see how many people don't yawn. A lot of people are like, wow, that's so incredible. Look who you're with. We tend to gravitate toward these esteemed people. You see how it can be easy for us to fall into the same trap. Yet we are warned against this throughout the New Testament. Perhaps the most focused is when James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'You sit at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Indeed, by acting in these ways, it can cause us to lose the sight of true and proper worship, which is Jesus. The same Jesus who is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the same Jesus who we're told is the image of God invisible, or the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:15-20. This same Jesus, who is the Christ, is the same one who said that the greatest among you would be your servant. Who says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Why such humility as a child? For a child is often the least in society. They cannot support themselves. Instead, they are utterly dependent on others. The world will tell us that the greatest among us then are the ones who show the most partiality. The world will tell us that we should have high esteem for this feature, for that reason. They tell us that the one with the most power should have the most respect. Yet we know the truth of it, that there is only one power, and that is God. And should any have any authority here on earth, it is given to them by God. Should any have wealth, it is given to them by God. Should any have prestige or esteem, it is given to them by God's favor. Who then should we boast in? Who then should we place above another? For we are all equally as dependent children in the sight of God. All are in desperate need of salvation. All are equally in need of redemption, rich or poor, great or small. Where does this salvation come from? It comes from Jesus Christ. He who is God stooped down to wash his disciples' feet. He shows he does not come for just one class of people. He did not come to just redeem the esteemed, nor those with no esteem. He came for all who would call upon his name. For us, then, to show partiality in any way to either the rich or the poor, to either the greater or the small, is to be antithetical to this Christ who redeems all. The Corinthians are capable of going one wrong direction with it. Indeed, I would say that if there was a temptation to show partiality, it often is in that direction towards esteem. But we are not to show any partiality to any person regardless of social status. And now you're starting to see that swing the other way in culture. What I mean is, it is possible for us to go the other way as well. But we should be warned of this also. The only one we should be partial toward is God, and showing his love to all people equally and encouraging all to be obedient and faithful to God, to walk alongside each other with that goal in mind, God's glory above all things. As such, let us be warned against allowing any kind of worship to be inside out and upside down by how we treat one another. Let's be careful not to show partiality and thereby destroy the purpose of our service to the Lord through serving one another regardless of your status. Instead, let us see each other as we really are, equally in need of redemption, equally in need of grace, equally in need of mercy. And let us walk along with each other in this endeavor away from sin and darkness into righteousness and the glorious light of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that this all applies to the gospel in significant ways. Because what Paul is showing us, again, is the foundation for the gospel. It's the fact that we're all in need. You know, but why else should we not show impartiality? Why else? Well, I'll tell you why. Because of our origins. All humanity is created in the image of God. Every human. Every single human, male or female, is created in the image of God. It doesn't matter how great you have it in this life. It doesn't matter how little you have. In the end, you are still made in the image of God. That intrinsically makes you worth more than all the things you could possess. And when it comes to that, that's why we are all in equal value. Because first of all, we're created. And second of all, we're created in a particular image. We're all equal in that image. And it's beautiful and wonderful, and we rejoice in that. And we need to do this. We need to talk about this, because in this world today, there are too many people saying you're not. There are too many people saying that we're just here with stardust, or we're just here by chance. And as soon as you put that on somebody, what does that make them? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. They have no meaning. They have no value then. And this world is going to tell that to people, because power will say, when you make someone feel like they're nothing, you've got them. And that's where it leads to. That's why partiality is so ugly to God. Because it's just so against him. He created all of us. We're all equal in that capacity. And again, the reason why we would show such partiality in our services, the reason why we would treat each other in such disdain and sinfulness, is because we're not really being obedient and faithful. And as soon as that happens, the worship service ceases to be worship. And it doesn't matter if we promote it as Jesus or not. It doesn't matter if we come in the name of Jesus or not. If we're not acting in the way that is obedient to Christ, it means nothing. And we have to be on guard. We have to be watching ourselves. We have to be circumspect. We have to be looking at who we are in Christ, and we have to be obedient to Jesus. Because the minute we aren't, let me tell you, it's all worthless. And that's what's scary. Because I think that there's a lot of times when we just let it happen, either individually or as corporate churches. But then the question is, okay, well, if that can happen so easily, and sinfulness can occur within us so easily, and if we can fall into temptations of this or that, how can we be redeemed? How can we be fixed? Well, the answer is found in Jesus every time. Because Jesus lived, died, and rose again in time, space, history, and flesh. He is our salvation. And it's going to be through him, in obedience to him, that we're able to worship God in spirit and in truth. So we need to just simply be obedient to Jesus. He didn't show any partiality in his ministry. He didn't show any that this person is greater than this person. Any who would come faithfully, he accepted. So we are to be that way as well. And where does it lead? Well, if it leads to the greatest of things, which is the glory of God, in which case we enter into that glory at the end of this life, whenever that is the Lord's will. But it can also lead to wonderful things here and now. We can have glimpses and a foretaste of glory as we come together in spirit and truth. As we worship together, and as we see the light of Jesus in each other, we can rejoice in Jesus now, and we can say, that's going to be what it's going to be like on the other side. Just fuller. And when we see each other living in step with the Spirit, we see the glimpse of it. And don't you just long for that after you've seen it? Don't you just long to just experience that in depth, this idea of, wow, there's going to be a time when everyone's on the same page, when we're all walking in step with the Spirit, and all the darkness is gone. I look forward to it. And I look forward to it because I just see it, and I see how good it is here. So let's aim for that now, together. Let's aim for the truth now, and let us rejoice in the fact that through Jesus Christ, we can worship properly. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us this great redemption, this great salvation that is not ours, which we can boast in ourselves in, but which we recognize it is from a high and holy God who is capable of this great redemption. So, Lord, as we conclude this service, as we join in communion, let our hearts be open to you. Let us look around and see the beautiful faces of those image bearers of Christ, and let us rejoice in the fact that each one of us is capable of walking in step with your Spirit, and let us rejoice with one another in this. Let us know truly that you have come to save all who would call on your name. Lord, please let your Spirit move through us, and let us continue to desire your will above all. We thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise and we'll sing, Be Thou My Vision, before communion.